This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana. Ameen. So, alhamdulillah, so far we've gotten to the point where we've talked about Arabia before the advent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we've talked about the Prophet's life before prophethood, before up until now, before he actually became a prophet. To recap a little bit, to give us an understanding of why all of this is important. It's important because even before the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet and before he was chosen by Allah, we have to understand that Allah knew in His infinite knowledge that He was going to choose him. And He had very good reasons for doing so. And when we look and we analyze some of those things that happened in His life, we understand some of the reasons why He chose the Prophet as a prophet, rather than just choosing some random person. So these things are very important, and we learn a lot of very important lessons about the life of the Prophet or Islam before the Prophet ﷺ, and now we get to a point and a phase where we're actually talking about after revelation. So we left off about here, and today we're going to be covering the revelation, him going to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the message, what is the message of Islam, and how it began as a secret call, and how it transitioned into a public declaration, and how that led to a mass rejection throughout Mecca. So we left off, the Prophet ﷺ is married, he's a family man, he has children in his house, and he has an occupation as a businessman. And he decides that instead of getting involved in politics, instead of trying to make more and more money and expand his business, instead of trying to, you know, do all of these things, he begins to go on spiritual retreats outside of Mecca, mostly in the hills and the mountains surrounding Mecca. And one of the favorite places that he used to enjoy going to was a cave called Hira. And in this cave, he would generally be praying to Allah because he believed in Allah. He would be thinking about life. You can call it meditating perhaps, but not necessarily, you know, modern urban forms of meditation. And he's in this state, and he's going on a regular basis, and he's going back home, he's loading up on food, visiting his family for a few days, and then going straight back. And he's continuing this for a very long period of time, and it gets even more and more and more of these journeys. Until one night, in the month of Ramadan, month in the lunar calendar, he felt a presence inside the cave. So he's inside the cave of Hira, and he's been praying, and he's been doing all of these things, and nobody's there. And you can tell that nobody's up there, because when you're climbing up a mountain, you can kind of tell that, you know, it takes a very long time for somebody to get up there. No one's likely to be there, no one's likely to ever be coming up into the cave, especially in the middle of the night, because you can't just take a lantern around or whatever it is to just kind of climb up the mountain. It's very difficult. If you're going to climb a mountain, you're going to do it in the daytime. So this is nighttime, no one's supposed to be up there, and no one is up there. There's no noises, nothing is being heard. So the Prophet ﷺ, he feels a presence inside this cave. Now I want you to imagine the situation. I want you to imagine what he was feeling at that time. There's guaranteed nobody is supposed to be around. And the cave is actually only small enough for like one or two people to fit in. So we're not talking something outside the cave. It's a very, very small cave. If you've ever been there, you can still go and you can go inside it. It's very small. It's just enough for like one or two people to actually pray in that cave. And happens to be facing towards the Kaaba with the way in which he was praying. So he feels a presence that someone else is inside the cave. Now at this point in time, what happens? A voice comes to him and it says, read. He hears a voice saying, read, iqra, meaning read or recite. So the Prophet ﷺ, answering very honestly, he says, I cannot read. Ma ana biqari. I can't read. Because he was illiterate. Like most people in Arabia, he was illiterate as well. So What is being presented in front of him, it's not exactly certain. But someone is telling him to read or recite something, regardless of what is there, even if nothing is there, he's saying, I can't do that. Because he's shocked. Remember, he's in a state of shock right now. So the first thing he answers, I can't read. I'm not able to do that. So now this thing, this presence inside the cave, grabs him and squeezes him. This is how he's describing it. Grabs him and squeezes him so tight until he could not take it anymore. So there's a difference between when somebody comes and gives you like one of those bear hugs, and then they squeeze you to such an extent that you just tell them stop, like you can't take it anymore. So he got to that point, and the moment he got in that point, he was let go immediately. So it just got to that one point where he couldn't take it anymore, and then he let go. He's completely stopped, and then the same thing came again, and he said, read, iqra. And again, what is he supposed to respond with? I mean, he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know why this thing is you know, squeezing him. So he responds with the same answer, I'm not able to read. Okay, so he's been squeezed the first time. Then again, he gets squeezed again for the second time. He gets squeezed for the second time, and then he's let go. He couldn't take it anymore. And then again, it says, read. Again, he responds, I'm not able to read. The thing squeezes him again for the third time. So this is third time you're being squeezed. And now he's let go for the third time. And instead of saying read again, finally the verses from the Quran are recited to him. And the verses for the Quran are, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Most of you know the Arabic. The English translation here is, read in the name of your Lord who created. He created man from a clinging form. Read, your Lord is most generous. He taught by means of the pen. He taught man that which he did not know. Okay, so this is what is being said to him. These verses are being recited to him, and he doesn't know what they are. It's very important to understand, this is not like a Quran class where the teacher is telling you, I'm going to, you know, teach you this new surah today. I'm going to teach you this chapter of the Quran and you learn it. This is something he has absolutely no idea what's going on. He doesn't know what these verses are. He doesn't know what this presence is. He can't see anything very clearly. He doesn't understand what's going on. He just knows that something is speaking to him and something is grabbing him. Like no other human being would be able to normally grab him in that position. So now these verses are recited in front of him. And these are the first five verses of the Quran which were revealed to him. Now imagine the state in which he's in. The state in which he's in is he's listening to these things. And when you're shocked at that point, he's listening attentively, right? He got the attention 100%. So he's listening, and you know, Arabs at that time were very good at listening to something once and memorizing it immediately. When you hear a really nice, poetry, or you hear a really nice phrase, you kind of memorize it immediately, especially when you've been squeezed three times and you're being told to read again and again and again. So this clearly just went straight through. And immediately these verses were etched on his heart. He had memorized them immediately on the spot. Now the meaning, he understood now that the meaning of iqra all these times saying read, 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 it meant repeat. It meant that you're supposed to repeat after me, and he repeated these verses. He repeated the same thing that he was taught. So the word was read, and then the first word in the Quran became read, and then it continued. But don't just read, read in the name of your Lord. So it's very important how that kind of came about. Now, as soon as these verses came, and he understands what's going on, the presence immediately leaves. It's gone. Now he's all alone by himself, and he's wondering what in the world just happened. What does this mean? He understands the literal meaning of these verses, but what is actually happening? What just took place? Something is strange going on. I don't know what this was. So he's alarmed. He's startled. He's scared. So he goes and he runs down the mountain. You know, as fast as he can, he gets down the mountain. And where does he go? He could have gone to his uncle Abu Talib, right? Who's a wise man. He could have gotten support from him. He could have gone to some of his other clan members, you know, who are also wise men, the chieftains, the tribe leaders, all of these people. He didn't go to any of them. He could have gone to Abu Bakr, one of his best friends in the past. He didn't go to his best friend either. He goes home to his wife Khadija for comfort, which shows you something. It's a very important lesson. It means that the relationship that they used to have was one of comfort, where they trusted one another, where they could confide things in one another. So the first person he went home to, rather than going to, like, you know, his friends hanging out somewhere, he went straight back home to his wife and he said, cover me, cover me. Right? He's asking her to cover him. Why? Because when you're in a state of shock, you want to be covered. You want to be, you know, you want this kind of feeling of comfort. And even when people today, when they're in a state of trauma, when they get in a state of shock, one of the first things that medical practitioners do is they try to cover them up with something, because it kind of calms them down. It lets them feel a sense of security, you know, regulates their body temperature and kind of brings them back into, you know, the normal state of mind. So he's telling his wife, cover me, and he's admitting to her that he's scared. He's admitting his emotional state to her. Something which shows you that he was transparent with his family. He did not pretend to be like a macho man and say, yeah, I can handle this, you know, don't talk to me, everything's fine. He was very clear about his feelings, and he asked her to comfort, he needed comfort at this time. Now, what was her response? Her response is very interesting, because remember, at this point in time, he's scared. Now, why is he scared? That's important to understand. What makes him scared? One of two things could be happening. He's thinking in the back of his mind. One of two things could be happening. Either I'm going crazy because I'm hearing a voice, right? Or number two, that I could be possessed, which is causing me to become crazy. Possessed by, I don't know, some evil spirit or something. Something happened to me. Someone did something to me that I don't know what's happening to me. I don't know what's going on. So he knew very well that number one, he was awake. Right? How do you know that he was awake? Because as they say, if you're sleeping and you want to wake up, you pinch yourself. And if you pinch yourself, you're generally going to wake up. If you pinch yourself hard enough, you'll kind of wake up. Now imagine being squeezed three times so that you can't even bear it anymore. Clearly he's awake. Right? Clearly he's awake. So now Khadija responds and she tries to console him and she says, Allah will never disgrace you. Allah will not disgrace you. Why? Because you're kind to your family. You aid the weak, you help people who are in need, you are generous with your guests, and you struggle for the truth. Five characteristics that she mentions specifically. Now, what is she doing? She's trying to explain to him that nothing's going to happen to you because these are your characteristics. Something he knows that he does, and something she knows that he does, and she's willing to admit that this is your character. This is the type of person that you are. Very important and interesting, because it shows you that people who are closest to you, they know your character as well. She has to live with this person on a daily basis. And the first thing, the first description that she could come up with is the most positive type of description mentioning all of these characteristics. Because before he was a prophet, he used to be very kind to his family. Meaning his immediate family, her, the children, and everyone else around. Number two, he helps the weak people. So he used to help anyone who was in need, who was being oppressed, whatever it may be. We saw Hilful Fudul, the Pact of Excellence. We saw how he would help in those cases. You help people who are in need. Anyone who's in need of your services, who needs help, you know, with somebody else, some difficulty they're going through, he's ready to help them. Number four, you're generous with your guests. So when people come over, he's always serving them the best of things, serving them nicely, taking care of them, and you struggle for the truth. You don't let, you know, political motives or ambitions, you don't let money get in your way. You're always trying to go for the truth. So this is his character, right? So what does that mean? It means that from Khadija's understanding, she was also a believer in Allah. Whether or not she ever worshipped idols or not is unknown. Perhaps she did. But at this point in time, she has a pretty strong belief in Allah. And her belief is telling her that if you are a good person and you believe in Allah and you worship Allah, nothing bad is going to happen to you. And that's a very good statement. It's a very true statement. She's making a statement saying that you don't have anything to worry about, because the thing that you're scared of, going crazy or, you know, being possessed by something, that happens generally to people who are doing something wrong. And Allah would not do something like this to you. Right? He would not do something like this to you, so you don't need to worry about it so much. So she consoled him, she comforted him, and now he's in this state where he's received the revelation, but he doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't know what's going on at this point in time. He doesn't even believe in himself. This is very, very important to understand. The Prophet ﷺ himself doesn't believe in himself at this moment because he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't understand. He's not even sure what he's seen. So this is a phase of doubt that he had to go through before arriving at the fact that he's actually a prophet and admitting himself that he's a prophet. Okay? So, the meaning of read, meaning iqra can mean read or recite. It doesn't necessarily mean read from a book, or it can be to recite something, to say something out loud. So at the end, he understood that when he says, I can't read, he got the point later on that when the verses were recited, the verses were said in front of him, the point was that you don't need to be able to read. Even if you don't know how to read, it's okay. We're going to teach you exactly what to say, and you're just going to repeat it. That's what it meant. So he wasn't understanding in the beginning, what did read mean? And at the end, he understood what read means. Here's the thing. When we read Quran, we're reading Quran from a book, right? Okay. Generally, when the Quran has been taught, we're reading the Quran from a book because we live in an age in which there's printing presses. They didn't exist in the past. So the majority of people, when they're reading, they're not reading from a physical book. They began reading by hearing from the teacher, and they're repeating what the teacher said. Or they were writing down on a chalkboard or something like that, and they would read that, and then they would erase the chalkboard. It's a very different way of learning. A very different way of learning. So when we see read, we think of a book immediately. That's not always the way it was. That's not initially. There was the books were there, but the books were not in every single person's household. No one had a book in their backpack everywhere they're going. So it was not like that. Read, iqra, actually meant recite as well, because it can mean read or recite. For the early Muslims, they were reciting. What they heard, they memorized it, and they recited back. So it's not read the same way that we read. Does that kind of help a little bit? So the question is, if Khadija radiallahu anha, if she said that Allah will never disgrace you because of all these things you do, you know, what did she mean by that? And isn't it that when someone gets closer to Allah, they get more tests, right? So what did she mean? She meant that if you're doing all these things, Allah is not going to take you away, because he thought that he's possessed or he's gone crazy, meaning that away from the straight path. He thought something really, really is bad, is not just bad happening to him personally, but that he's completely off. Now, if you're being guided by, you know, a demon or something like that, something is really wrong with you. Right, so there's a problem. That means you've gone completely, you know, whacked, and you're going to be messed up. You're going to be delivering the wrong messages. You're going to be saying the wrong things. All of that. So the thing is that what she meant was Allah's not going to put you in that situation where you've gone on and become a bad person because you're being controlled or whatever. You're not messed up, basically. Is it true that a believer gets tested more and more as they get closer to Allah? Yes, getting tested is one thing. Right, but he was not thinking that he's being tested. He thought he's being completely taken away. So it's very different, and he's in shock at the moment as well, right? So he's not thinking about long-term, short-term tests or whatever. He doesn't understand the concept of test because there's been no revelation to him yet. So revelation has not even come down yet. How do we understand it? Is her statement correct? It's correct in the sense that you're not going to be taken away from the right path, you know, if you're doing the right things. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you, you're doing good things, you're not going to be like thrown away off on the wrong path. Will you be tested by some things? Yes, you can. But it'll never be so detrimental that it completely messes you up. Right? It won't mess you up completely where you start saying really ridiculous things and you start doing ridiculous things and getting, you know, all of that stuff. So it's to that level, inshallah. So that's a common accusation made by Christian missionaries, actually, is that if this prophet thought that he's being possessed or something like that initially, why didn't all the other prophets think that? Right? I mean, the simple answer is, how do you know that they didn't think that? Right? How do you know? Ask them, what did they think when they first received the first revelation? And the answer will be, we don't know, because we don't have any documents or any records about what happened or what the revelation was like. So the thing is, the fact that they don't know and they can't describe what any of the prophets received when they first received the revelation, they can't describe, except perhaps the first revelation to Prophet Moses. All right? And if you look at Prophet Moses, for example, how he first encountered Allah according to the Bible, all right, He was completely shocked, completely in awe and kind of getting messed up and everything. He was something that was amazing for him. It was beyond just, you know, being enlightened. It was startling as well. So there's a similar, this is a similar thing. But the most important thing is that if someone was possessed, right, that possession or that whatever, you know, them being going crazy or whatever, it would manifest itself over a long period of time. This is only the initial reaction at the first revelation. Not taking into consideration all the subsequent 23 years of revelation is really biased. It's really having a lopsided view of history. So if you explain to them that, look, it lasted 23 years. If somebody thinks that, you know, I wonder what's going on. It didn't say he said he's possessed. He said, I don't know what's happening to me. Could be this, could be that, could be that. It's confusion. So a prophet being in a state of confusion does not detract from his message if that's the first, you know, encounter and experience that he had. Okay? So continuing. So an informed opinion. Now Khadija understands the situation. She knows what's going on. She, you know, he recounted to her everything that's happened. So she's explaining to him, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. And she gives him an idea. She says, look, I have a cousin named Waraqa. And we've already talked about Waraqa. Waraqa ibn Nawfal. And at this point in time, it's been several years, he became a blind old man. So he can barely see or he can't see at all. He was the same man who had become a Christian. He could read the scriptures. He was knowledgeable about, you know, Jewish scripture, Christian scripture, all of these things. So she says, look, I have this cousin. And probably the Prophet ﷺ knew about him, but didn't know him that well. He didn't think about going himself. So she recommends, you know what, let's go and visit him and let's see what he has to say. Because he's a very wise man and he could explain this event a little bit better. So they go to Waraqa and they ask him, they say, you know what, this is what happened. So he goes and he narrates, this is exactly what happened. I was on the mountain, I was praying, I was in the cave, I was doing this, and this is exactly what happened. This presence came, told me this, and he told him the verses. These are the exact verses that the thing that was said to me. Now he doesn't know what it means yet. So Waraqa responds and he says, I swear by Allah, you are the prophet of this community. Which community? Meaning this community, Waraqa is thinking Makkah. He's thinking Arabia, mainly at this point in time. He says, you are the prophet of this community, the angel of revelation that came to Prophet Musa, to Moses, has come to you. Now, how does Waraqa know all of this? Right? Where is he coming up with all of this? It's based on his study of scripture. Because all the other scriptures that he's been reading, his own religion has been telling him what? That there's prophets, that there's revelation, that Allah communicates with other people. And this is something that had not been seen in Arabia since the time of Prophet Ismail. So people knew about revelation, but it was kind of very faint. What was the perception about Prophet Ismail? Not exactly known to what extent they had maintained it, you know, the concept of revelation. But Waraqa knew very well because he's been following all the other prophets. He's been following Prophet Dawood and Prophet Sulaiman and Prophet Musa and Prophet Isa. He's been following all the prophets because that's what he reads in the scripture. So he can tell immediately that number one, that this here are the prophet of this community. Why? How could he know this? Because he knows the characteristics and he knows the character and the reputation that the Prophet ﷺ has. Number one. Number two, it could be that because in his own revelation there are signs, there are prophecies which talk about another prophet coming. Like for example, one of the strongest one that still exists today, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Very strong, you know, prophecy that talks about another person coming after Prophet Musa, who's going to be like Prophet Musa. All right? And it's coming from the brethren or the other line or the other lineage, the other side of the family as Prophet Ishaq, which is Prophet Ismail. Because Prophet Ibrahim had two children, Prophet Ismail and Prophet Ishaq. All the prophets came from Prophet Ishaq, so did Prophet Musa. But Prophet Musa is saying, another one's going to come, but from my brothers on the other side. And that's Prophet Ismail's lineage. So Waraqa probably figured that out. And there's many other prophecies as well within that. So he figured out, and that made sense to him. And then he said, the angel of revelation that came to Musa has come to you. So he knows even that it must be the same angel that came to Prophet Musa is the same one, because he understood that different angels serve different functions. So he has a very deep knowledge about scripture and about religion. So he understands all of these things and he tells him this. Now, this is very shocking news in and of itself. Why is it so shocking? Why is it so amazing? It's because, you know, the Prophet ﷺ had not heard of any type of prophethood or any of these things back until the time of Prophet Ismail. And what he knew about Prophet Ismail, we can't know exactly. So this is shocking enough. But then something comes even more shocking. Waraqah says, if only I were younger and could live to see your people kick you out. So basically he's saying, I wish I was young again. He's an old man. He can probably barely walk. He's blind. He can't even see. So Waraqah is saying, I wish I was young. So I can be there to watch your people. Now, and when he says watch your people, it's not like he wants to be a spectator. Right? If he wanted to be a spectator, he could remain old and sitting on a chair. I wish I was young. When I see your people kicking you out, I would support you. I would be there with you. I would get kicked out with you. I would be one of your followers. But he knows that in this state, when it happens, he doesn't have much time left to live anyways. And if it happens, what good can he do? He's an old man now. There's nothing much he can do. So he's thinking, you know what? If I were younger, I would be there to support you. Meaning that I believe in you. I believe in you. I'm one of your followers. Meaning that Waraqah was actually one of the first people to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, this is shocking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is very, very shocking because remember, he is known as Al-Amin, right? He's known as the trustworthy. His reputation is impeccable throughout Mecca. Everybody likes him. Everyone's fine with him. Nobody has any issue with him. Number one. Number two, he's from the clan of Hashim, the most noble clan within Mecca, and he's from Quraysh, right? Very noble tribe. So why would anyone have a problem with him? He's not understanding. Why would they do something like this? And he asks, they're going to kick me out? Like, this is shocking. Right? This is shocking. Today, when we have, like, for example, you know, it's more difficult to relate to this. If you come from a very individualistic society where children are being kicked out by their parents, and parents are being kicked out by their children and thrown into like retirement homes and all of that. You say, yeah, that can happen. No, this is tribal society. You do not kick out anybody. This does not happen. Especially not for even a minor reason, you know. They probably execute you first before they, you know, something else happens. So this is a very different society. Saying that they're going to kick you out completely. You're going to be kicked out by your own people. This is shocking. This is really, really shocking to the Prophet. And then Waraqah responds and he says, indeed, yes, you're going to be kicked out. Everyone who came with this message was attacked by their people. Again, he knows the history of the prophets. Everyone who came with this kind of message, what kind of message? Just by looking at the first five verses. Just looking at the first five verses that were revealed, Waraqah can tell it's the same message as Prophet Musa. Same message as the other prophets. And he says, you bring this message, you're going to be attacked by your people. This is what's happened in the past. It happened to all the prophets. Prophet Nuh, it happened to him. Prophet Saleh, it happened to him. Prophet, almost every prophet in the past has been attacked by their people because of the message because of the message itself. And he said, if I live to see that day, I will fully support you. If I survive, even though I'm blind, I can't do anything, I'm going to be there for you. Waraqah is a very, you know, positive guy. He said, look, I may die, but if I survive, even though I'm useless, I can't really do anything. I can't see. I can't really move. But I'll support you somehow. This is what you call iman. This is what you call true faith. Meaning, it's not just like, you know what? If I was young, I'd be there. But, you know, I can't really do anything for you. So you're on your own. No, he's saying, you know what? Whatever I can do, if I'm there, you got me as your number one follower. I'm ready. I'm completely ready. But what happened? It was not to be. And very soon after, just a few days later, Waraqah died. Waraqah passed away. But the Prophet ﷺ said later on that Waraqah was one of those people who's going to be in paradise. One of the people who's going to be in paradise. He never prayed a single day. He never even declared the Shahada. He never said that there is, you know, there is only one God and that Muhammad is his messenger. He never even made that statement. But he still died as a believer and he's going to paradise because of that. Now, the important thing to note is that Waraqah actually helped the Prophet ﷺ overcome his own doubt and helped him clarify what these, you know, verses are about. Meaning that the Prophet ﷺ was going through a stage where he was kind of doubting himself. Not doubting in the sense that he doesn't understand what's going on. And he doesn't know, he says, you know, what did I do to deserve this honor? If this is an honor, what did I do to deserve it? Right? But Waraqah helps him by clarifying that this is the message. This, you know, is linked with all the previous prophets and all of that. So it becomes very, very clear to him. And now things are making more sense. Any questions so far? Those other verses that were revealed after the first revelation, Surah Muddathir, Surah Muzammil, they were, you know, there's different reports of exactly whether they came before or after, but it's likely that they came after he came back to Khadija. So it came after that, before he visited Waraqah. Yeah, before he visited Waraqah, that's there. You know, that could have been before, it could have been after. We don't know exactly when they were revealed. It's also likely that it happened after he visited Waraqah as well. Because immediately, when he went back to Khadija, she said, let's go visit Waraqah. So it's likely that that took place afterwards. Could be before, even if it's before, it still helped him clarify a lot of things because he was not understanding. You could tell from the conversation between him and Waraqah that it was not clear, you know, that he understood that the angel of revelation had come to him. So it's most likely that the other two surahs were revealed after he visited Waraqah. Good question, very good question. Why is Waraqah not considered to be the first believer? And why is he not mentioned as like a companion of the Prophet? Because he just simply died a few days later. So there's no other main purpose that he served. There's no other story about him. His story basically ends. Right, so that's why. So technically, if you look at it from that perspective, he was definitely the first or one of the first who believed. But because he really didn't do anything, he wasn't able to, you know, have any effect or any impact. That's why he's just not looked at as being, you know, a very important part of the story. Because generally, the people who survive or do something, that makes a difference. So the way that history is being told. Yeah, you could say that he became Muslim before Abu Bakr, yes. He probably wanted, but the thing is, becoming Muslim meaning like he didn't officially declare it. So they're saying he's not one of the people who officially declared it, but he says, yes, I believe in you. But what? How much is there to believe in exactly? Right? There's just the first five verses, really. There's not much going on. So technically, yes, you could say he's the first Muslim. And that's, my opinion is that, yeah, he's the first person to believe. But he's not considered generally to be the first believer because he died so quickly. That's the thing. Is there a possibility that Khadija was a Christian because Waraqah was her cousin? Not likely. I mean, there's always a logical possibility, right, that we don't know or something. But it's not likely, not likely. Because if she was, she would give him a little bit more insight as well, and that would have been documented. And there's just no evidence to show that she was Christian. And Waraqah was probably one of the only Christians in Makkah at that time. So it's not, I mean, she would have been mentioned alongside Waraqah and, you know, Zayd ibn Amr and all of that, like as being one of the exceptions to the rule, but she was never mentioned like that. Okay. All right, so now the message. So what is the message? The first revelation that came down said what? The first revelation, basically, we saw those verses. The gist of it is that the connection between Allah is being established, between the Prophet and between Allah. Now revelation is coming back in this world. The last revelation that had taken place was the revelation to Prophet Isa, to Prophet Jesus, right, alayhi salam. So now we understand that the revelation is continuing again. Read in the name of your Lord who created. So now it's starting up again. This is the very significant part of the first revelation. The second revelation which comes down is two other surahs, or part, the first part of two other chapters of the Quran. One of them is Muzammil, one of them is Muddathir. Surah Muzammil, in the beginning, it talks about praying throughout the night. So praying, one of the things is the Prophet ﷺ is being told that he should start praying throughout the night. You know, half of it or a little bit more or a little bit less. Now the question is, why is he being instructed at such an early phase to start praying? It's because he's getting prepared and he's getting ready to undertake this mission that he's about to undertake. And prayer will help him succeed and fulfill this mission. It's very interesting to show that we're not only talking about a few prayers, we're talking about praying for a very long time. So now the Prophet ﷺ is being instructed that you need to start praying at night because you're going to be receiving this weighty word, this heavy word, and you're going to have a heavy task ahead of you. So he, in order to receive this, he needs to pray. Shows you from the beginning that the strength of a believer comes from prayer. The strength of a believer is developed through this sense of prayer, especially prayer at times where most people are going to be asleep. This is a very important time. And then the verses that are revealed after that, in Surah Al-Muddathir, it talks about قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ, that stand up and start calling other people. Start warning other people and spreading this message about Islam. We're going to talk about what the message is. Now, he has to start spreading this message and telling people what is being revealed to him. Meaning what? Meaning it's not allowed for himself to be isolated anymore. What was he doing up until now? He was in the cave by himself. Once he received the first revelation, he's still going to his wife and he's by himself. He's being covered up. After every revelation, he likes to cover himself up. Now he's being told, get the cover off yourself and stand up and start delivering the message to other people. You have a mission. You have a message. And this is very, very significant. It's very significant the way it starts. It starts by saying, read in the name of your Lord. The first thing is that you need to learn about the knowledge. Learn from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what you need to know about life, what you need to know about beliefs. So the first step is knowledge. The second step is prayer. You need to start praying in order to put that knowledge into practice, in order to develop your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third step is da'wah, conveying the message to other people. Start going and telling other people about this message because it's not something personal only. It's very significant because now religion is not going to be something personal. Remember, he was not worshipping idols before this, but he never openly was telling anyone else about it. He was not stopping other people from doing it. Now it's his responsibility to tell them. He was not eating meat that was slaughtered to the idols, but he was not telling other people to do it. Now it's going to be his responsibility. It's going to be his responsibility to focus. And if you think about this, it's very interesting because we live in a society today where religion is seen to be a personal thing. You know, it's about you. You believe whatever you want to believe, but you keep your mouth shut about it. Right? You don't talk to your co-workers at work about it. When you're at the water cooler, you can talk about politics, you can talk about sports, you can talk about anything, but you don't talk about religion. You don't talk about what you believe, because you don't want this missionary type of thing coming across, you know, because people have been knocking at your door too much on a Sunday morning or Saturday morning or something like that. This became a problem today, and we have to understand that the Prophet ﷺ is being told that no, it's a lesson for everyone. This is not just about your own personal worship. You have a responsibility to convey the message to other people. And this is something that's being directly commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the creator of the universe. So it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Where do you get the strength to convey that message? Through the prayer. Through the prayer, by worshiping Allah, by building yourself up, and by iqra, by reading, by understanding, by learning, by doing all of these things. Okay. The secret call. So now begins a new phase. Now, it's his responsibility now to not only just tell Khadija how he's feeling and all of that, he needs to convey the message. So who did he begin with? Now that he's received this understanding, did he go, now that he's, you know, got this order, he's charged up, he understands what he needs to do, does he go in the middle of the street and just start shouting to everyone that, you know what, I've received this revelation, everyone start believing in me, let me tell you what happened? He doesn't do that. He begins with a secret call. And he starts telling people who he trusts, only people who he really, really trusts, about the message and about what's happening. The question is why? Why does he start with that? Why does he only focus on this group of people? Because he knows, and he's been instructed by Allah, obviously, because he's receiving other revelation as well, that change is not going to be easy. It's not going to happen overnight. You don't just start spreading the message. You start small. And you start small and you start with the people who are most likely to respond to you. So he started choosing and he started picking the people who are most likely to respond. He knows that he can trust them. He knows that even if they're not going to accept Islam, they're not going to, you know, oppose him. They're not going to try to get him in trouble. They're not going to do... So he's very, very careful. This shows you that even though he's a prophet, he's setting an example for all the to come later, for all of his followers, that there's a gradual process that needs to be followed. Because otherwise he's going to be protected by Allah anyways. But all his followers are not going to be protected by Allah. So they need to learn to utilize some of these techniques which we're supposed to use because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has planned things this way. So he begins with his own household. His own household, his own family. And first, the first person, Khadija. Now Khadija is already convinced, right? Because Khadija already knows his character. She heard about the revelation and what happened. She was there with Waraqah. She's hearing what Waraqah is responding and everything. So she's already convinced, right? It could be that in fact she might have been even the first believer before Waraqah. Before they even went, she already kind of believed in him. So that could be another thing that she was the first believer. So she's already convinced. Now what made her convinced? This is very important. Because people always ask the question, say, you know what? What brought you to Islam? Right? And for people who are born into a Muslim family, they say, you know what? Why do you believe in Islam? So, well, obviously a good answer, not a good answer would be, well, because my parents are Muslim, and because, you know, they're from the Middle East, therefore I'm a Muslim. It's a horrible answer, right? Horrible, horrible answer. Not a good answer at all. But people ask the question, and people have different answers. When they give an answer, sometimes they'll give an answer, say, I came into Islam because I read this. I came into Islam. Now, the important thing to understand is, think about, while we're studying these personalities, think about what brought them into Islam, and think about whether they're good reasons or they're bad reasons. And they're going to be good reasons anyways. But think about how people come into Islam, right? And then think about how people rejected the message. And think about why, and try to understand, well, which ones can I relate to? Which ones seem to be on the truth? And maybe these are good reasons why I should be believing as well. And maybe these are good reasons why I should be disbelieving in whatever else I should be disbelieving in. So, Khadija is living with the Prophet ﷺ for how many years until now? 15 years, right? She's been living with him for 15 years. They have children together. They live in the same house. She knows him very, very well. Not just his public character. She knows how he is. She knows how he, you know, behaves in the household and everything. Nobody knows you better than the people who live with you inside the same house. Not the, you know, the broken houses or something like that. I'm talking about the normal households where you actually, you know, share meals together and everything. People know you. People will know you. They'll get to know you. They know what kind of character you are. That's why people are actually very afraid of their own family publicizing everything that happens at home. Right? Because they know the dirt on you, they know what happens to you. Khadija here understands his character, she knows the type of person he is, she knows for sure this man is not a liar. He'll never lie about something like this. So that's number one, it could be a possibility, well maybe he's lying. Maybe he made up the whole thing about the cave and the revelation. She knows 100% there's no way in the world he's a liar. He would never do something like this. Number two, she knows that he's not crazy. Because one, she's lived with him before, and now she's still living with him, and she sees him on a daily basis. When someone's a little crazy, someone's a little bit messed up, you can kind of see it in them. You can kind of tell by some of the things that they say, or the way they behave, or the way they act, or something, especially if you're close to them. So she's saying, no, this guy's not possessed, he's not crazy, he's not a liar, he's honest in what he's saying, and there's no reason for me to not disbelieve in what he's saying. I mean, everything, nothing is contradictory. Nothing doesn't seem to make sense. So she says, why should I not believe when this message is coming to me from someone who I trust so much? There were no barriers for her. So she went ahead and she accepted Islam. One of the first believers in Islam. One of the first believers, if not the first believer. So she had understood through his reputation. She had understood through the analysis that Waraqah had given her. She had understood through all of the things living with him that he was definitely an honest person and he's telling the truth about him being a prophet. The next people who followed were Ali and Zayd. The two people living inside his house. Zayd, his adopted son, and Ali, who had been, you know, kind of taken into the household because of need. Now, they were young adults at this time. Right, they were still young adults. They were not like little children. They had grown up. Exact ages, we don't know. Probably maybe in their teens or something like that. And they had an understanding as well. So sometimes, you know, young people can perceive things that elder people cannot see. They may not have the same level of wisdom, but there's certain things that they can see. So Ali accepted Islam. He understood that he saw the Prophet ﷺ praying, and he saw Khadija praying, And he looked at their prayer and he said, you know, what is this? He kind of inquired a little bit about it. He said, this makes sense to me. I want to join as well. I'm with you guys. Zayd, same thing. He came into Islam. He was one of the first believers as well. So the interesting thing is his own household, the people in his house. Now with regard to his daughters, we don't have exact detailed accounts of when they became Muslim or what their reaction was, but they all became Muslim as well. Right? Exactly when, it's not been recorded. But they also became Muslim. So when your own household, the people who know you the best, accept your message, it shows you that there's some truth to this thing. Usually you'll find that those big cult leaders and those people who are doing, like politicians for example, the people who are the closest to them, they know that they're not telling the truth. They're the ones who know that something is wrong with this person. If you look at those, the big people, even their own children oftentimes, the big cult leaders and everything, they go and they say, you know what, now that, you know, dad has passed away, you know, we have to tell everyone that, you know, he was a little bit off his rocker or something like that. It was not true what he was doing, and they go and they, you know, bring a different message. And you find many, many people today, we won't mention specific movements, you know, for the sake of time, but many, many people, if you study many movements, their own people who are closest to them, they're not going to follow them because they know them. They can tell what's going on inside the household and what's going on over there. So the next person who accepted after this was Abu Bakr. Now, Abu Bakr was his best friend before revelation as well. They were very close. Now, what do we know about Abu Bakr? We know a few things. Number one, he was a good friend, a very, very close friend of the Prophet before revelation. Number two, he was a merchant. So he was a businessman as well. And he was a very good businessman, a very respected businessman. In fact, there's good evidence that to show that he was respected outside of Makkah. So he was, even outside of Makkah, he was quite well known for having a good, you know, character and everything. He was a philanthropist. Meaning he would give, you know, a lot of charity. He would help people who were in need. He had this reputation as well. He was a very good genealogist, right? He would know the lineages of people very well. It doesn't mean he's like studying the science of, it wasn't a science at that time. Some people were just good at it. Some people were okay at it. He had memorized the lineage of so many different people. Arabs used to memorize the lineage of their horses even going back, the lineage of their camels going all the way back. Because it determines how good the breed of that animal is going to be. Right? If you know that it's had like, you know, racing history or something like that, you can kind of tell this animal has a special, you know, history or special lineage or some special status or something like that. So he was very, very good at genealogy. He had memorized all the, you know, lineages going back to different people. So he was one of the people who accepted Islam. Now, why would he accept Islam? One, he has his good character himself. Number two, he's known the Prophet very well. He's his best friend as well. He's his best friend, and he knows what kind of person he is. Very much like Khadija knows the Prophet, he also knows the Prophet to a very deep level. So he can tell this is not a liar. This is not a man who's possessed. The message he's bringing seems to be very straightforward. He's not trying to con me out of my money. He's not trying to get some benefit out of me. He says, this is a person I can trust. So he goes ahead and he accepts the message. But with Abu Bakr, it was very interesting. Abu Bakr was not the kind of person who just, you know, kind of goes, yes, I'm going to accept. And I'm very glad we had this conversation and I'll see you tomorrow. Now, Abu Bakr immediately goes and he starts going and calling his best friends. This is the way a Muslim should actually be. They should be so enthusiastic about the message. As soon as they hear something, they go and they call up their best friends. And they say, you know what? I want to tell you about what I just learned. So enthusiastic. And he started talking to people. And he invited some of the most important people to have ever entered into Islam. He invited Uthman, and Uthman ibn Affan became Muslim because of him. He invited Zubair ibn al-Awwam, one of the most important people as well. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, Talha. He invited some of the very, very, very important people into Islam at a very early time because that's the way he was. He couldn't just keep it to himself. He had to go and share it. Remember, the Prophet ﷺ did not tell Abu Bakr that your job is to go and tell other people. He did this on his own. He didn't have to be told. That's a very, very good lesson. Because sometimes we're always waiting, you know. So, okay, now that you've taught me this, okay, now what should I do with it? Should I practice it? Yes, you should practice it. Okay. And now what should I do with it? Well, you should go and write it down so you don't forget. Okay, now what should I do with it? Yeah, go tell your family when you get home and share it with them. We need to be proactive. We need to be, you know, in this state like Abu Bakr, may Allah be pleased with him. Now, this religion that was revealed to him was called Islam. The religion is called Islam. Now, what does Islam mean? What are all these revelations consisting of? The name came out be called Islam. Islam means submission or surrender to Allah. Okay? Submission or surrender. You know, there's a misconception, you know, sincere misconception, that Islam actually means peace, but technically it does not mean peace. It has a shared root word, which also happens to have the same meaning as peace, but it actually does not mean peace. It means submission or it means surrender. And perhaps you can say that you're achieving peace through your submission or your surrender. It could be, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch of a meaning. Now, the people who follow this religion are called Muslims, because the word Islam and the word Muslim has something in common. Three letters in common. S, the L, and the M. In Arabic, the Sin, the Lam, and the Mim. And whenever you have two words which have root letters in common, it means they're coming from a common place. So Islam is submission to Allah, and Muslim means someone who submits themselves to Allah. So all of the people who are accepting the message now, they're called Muslims, and they're practicing the religion of Islam. Now what would they do? They would meet together, they would get the new revelations, and they would be praying. But they would be praying secretly. They would not be praying in public at this point in time, because they knew that this was not the time, that this is the time for the secret call. The people are not being called in public, they're not being called openly. Now every time a new revelation would come, revelations continued to come to the Prophet ﷺ on either a daily basis or a monthly basis. Verses and verses kept on being revealed. So while they were being revealed, the Prophet ﷺ would meet with some of his followers, or at least convey the message to them, and these verses were written down, and they were memorized, and they were taught. Now, very important to understand, at this point in time, they were also written down, and they were memorized by the people, and they were taught orally by other people, and then they were practiced upon, they were acted upon. Now, the revelations during this period, during the earliest period in Mecca, there's different phases in Mecca. The earliest period in Mecca, most of the revelations are very short, meaning the verses are quite short. The chapters are not very long, they're short. They're very powerful. Powerful meaning every part of the Quran is powerful. Powerful meaning they're hard-hitting. They hit you like this, like, you know, scaring you sometimes. Talking about hellfire sometimes. Telling you to stop worshipping idols. Telling you to wake up. Telling you, you know, what's going on. Why do they have to be so powerful and hard-hitting? Because in the beginning, the Arabs were completely misguided. It's like they're sleeping. And you know, when somebody sleeps, there are like people who are like the light sleepers, and then there's like the really heavy sleepers, right? You put four alarm clocks on the heavy sleeper, and this guy doesn't notice them. You put two next to their ears like this, right? And they, you know, 1 hour later they wake up, say, alarm didn't go off. No, it went off. You just couldn't hear it, right? That's the Arab. That's how far they were from the truth. That's how heavily engrossed they were in idolatry. You can't come to them and saying, you know, it would be really nice if you could stop worshipping these idols because they're not good for you. This is not going to hit you and get you to wake up. They needed something hard-hitting that would get them, you know, wake up a little bit. So these verses were really powerful. And also they were very eloquent. Now the entire Quran is eloquent, but they're eloquent to a very high degree. Meaning they're very concise, wording, jam-packed with meaning, and a lot of balagha. Balagha meaning stylistic rhetoric and stylistic linguistic devices, which would cause them to really like analyze. Wow, I can't believe the sentence was structured like that. Like really high level, almost high level poetry like style. Where you really have to know the language, and when you see something like that, worded like that, you're like, whoa, that's really deep. Not just like a kind of prose type, you know, statement, very, very deep, very compact statements. So that was because their love of the language, and they needed that initial thing to see how powerful the Quran was. Something that they, you know, they realized from the beginning that this is something that the way it's structured and everything, we've never seen anything like this. Really, really amazing and very unique. Now, what was the content of the early chapters in the Quran? The content focused around number one, oneness of Allah. That Allah is one, stop worshipping idols, do not take other partners besides Allah, and only worship Allah, don't worship anyone else. Number two, the reality of prophethood. Talking about the fact that Allah is giving revelation, that there are prophets being sent, that this is a prophet in front of you, this is a book in front of you, accept it. Reality of prophethood. Number three, about judgment, the day of judgment and the afterlife. Meaning you're going to be held accountable for what you've done in this life. You're going to be held accountable for the idols that you're worshipping. You're going to be held accountable that you're not worshipping Allah. And it's going to happen in the afterlife. If you do what you're supposed to do, you're going to have rivers flowing and you're going to have palaces and castles, everything you want. And if you don't do it, you're going to be burning in the fire of hell. And you're going to be punished. And this is going to be a just punishment for you. But if you want to avert that, you believe, you're going to be rewarded with all of these things. So that's what the first and early revelations are talking about for the most part. Now, the revelation that was coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became known as the Quran. Initially, they were just verses. Now they're known and they're describing themselves as the Quran, as a book, right? Now the Quran at this point in time was not compiled in a book. It was not like a physical bound something, you know, written down or something like that. But the verses still refer to themselves as being a book, kitab. Which means what? Which means that it's telling everyone that this revelation is going to continue for a long period, and all of these verses are going to comprise what we call a book or a collection or a compilation. It's going to be comprised that way. And it also kind of implies that it's going to be written down at one period or one point. I mean, it's going to be a collection. Whether it's written or memorized or whatever, doesn't make any difference. That's not really important. In fact, the Arabs at that time did not have a single book that they'd ever produced. They had poetry written down. They had writings that were hung up on the Kaaba like we talked about. But they had never produced a single book in the entire Arabia, or at least Central Arabia. Perhaps in Yemen they produced something maybe. But outside of that, they'd never produced a single book. Book didn't exist for them. So book meant like a compilation of a bunch of papers or compilation of ideas memorized, because it was a completely oral culture. Now, at this point in time, after a little while, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, when there's like a, you know, quite a few believers, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, he told the Prophet, he said, let's invite openly. Let's stop this secret call and everything. Let's go for it. You know, let's go and tell everybody. This is the spirit of the believer. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam calmed him down. He said, now is not the time. Not yet, because we're still too few. Very important lesson to learn, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was under divine instruction. That there's steps you need to follow. There's a wisdom you have to follow as well. Because he knew that something is happening. Remember what Waraqa said? You're going to get kicked out. He knew that, and Allah probably had already revealed to him that this something's going to happen to you. He's being cautious, he's being careful, he's using his wisdom. Okay? So how did the Prophet and Abu Bakr become friends before prophethood? We don't exactly know. No detailed incidents on, like, you know, they were, you know, playing hopscotch one day or something like that. No, there's nothing. I mean, they probably met through business maybe. Or, I mean, the fact that they're, Mecca's not that big. And they're both from very noble families. Right, so it's likely that they've crossed paths. Maybe Abu Bakr was also in the Pact of Excellence. You know, so definitely they met quite a ways back. How far back, we don't exactly know. Maybe childhood, maybe a little bit later, not sure exactly. Yeah. So the question is, how were they praying? How did the Muslims pray at this time? They were praying by using certain gestures like we do, like they were standing, they were making ruku', they were bowing, they were making sajda, they were prostrating, but they didn't have the exact formulas. So we don't know the exact details, but we know that they had some of the movements like we pray now, but they didn't have like 2 units, 4 units exactly of prayer at this specific time. They would pray like 2 times a day. Not 5 times a day had not been revealed yet. So they were praying probably like 2 times a day, and that, you know, throughout, you know, one in the morning, one in the evening, And they probably had similar emotions like we do, but they didn't have the exact same form. So the rest of the details, we don't know exactly how they prayed. So we'll take a 10-minute break. It's 8:52, 8:53. We'll come back at 9:03, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.